All right, let's turn together to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We are working our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are coming to the end of chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 43 through 48 this morning. And as you turn there, or if you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the Bible in the pew in front of you and turn to page 811. 811, it'll be there. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. Here is what the word of the Lord says to us. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Some of you, many of you, have maybe heard of a lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom. Famous Christian figure, a woman who has an incredible story. And she was a Christian woman who was part of a Christian family that helped numerous Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. And there's a lot, even in that part of the story, that is really fascinating and encouraging and incredible to learn. But the part that I want to tell you about this morning is that there was one point in her life where Corrie and her sister Betsy were sent to a concentration camp in Germany. And while they're at this concentration camp, they endured, as you've learned in history class, you've seen in other things, they endured all kinds of horrible evil and hardships there. And actually, it even came to the point where Corrie's sister Betsy died at this concentration camp. Well, sometime after the war was over, she is rescued out of this concentration camp. She's speaking at a church service, not all that different from this one. She's speaking at a church service, and after the service, this man comes up to her, approaches her to talk to her. And as he's coming up to her, she immediately recognizes him as one of the guards from the concentration camp where her and her sister were. She recognizes this man as one of the guards, and she tells the story this way. "He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing, saying how grateful I am for your message, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. And his hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I," this is Corrie Ten Boom talking, "I, who had preached so often on the need to forgive, just kept my hand at my side." What would you do if you were in Corrie Ten Boom's shoes? If a person that was responsible for so much hurt and evil in your life came up to you to talk with you with their hand extended, how would you respond? Now, I know this is kind of an extreme scenario, one that you and I don't find ourselves in on a regular basis. There is so much about her story that we cannot relate to, but there's a lot about her story that we can relate to, and a lot about that situation that can connect with us. So I don't want to just write that off as that's just extreme. We don't have to deal with stuff like that. But there's a core there that carries over into all of our lives. That this question of what does faithful obedience to Jesus look like when you stand toe to toe with someone you would consider your enemy? Maybe a bigger picture way to ask it would be, how does the reality of God's kingdom intersect with the conflict and the hurt and the tension we experience in this world? What does that look like? Because I can tell you very clearly and very adamantly today that the Bible, Christianity, the gospel is not just about getting you to heaven. It has everything to do with how you and I live our lives in this world as we anticipate the day that we arrive in heaven. And it's meant to affect the way we think about the kind of situation Corrie ten Boom was in. And as we come to the next part of the Sermon on the Mount, in this sermon, Jesus, as we've seen, has been laying out, here's what the standards are for my kingdom. I've said this before, but and you're going to hear me say it again, but I just want to make sure we're really clear about this. This is not how to live to earn God's forgiveness. This is not how to live to earn God's favor. This is how should trusting in Jesus shape every part of your life. And what Jesus has given us here is the best way to be a human being. The way we were intended to live. The way his kingdom is meant to come out in our lives. And we're at this part of the sermon, this section that started all the way back in verse 17, where Jesus is contrasting his teaching and what he's saying with the teaching of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day. And what he's trying to do here is he's trying to say, don't worry about the religious status quo of your day. Here's what the word of the Lord has intended from the very beginning. And as we go through this section, there's a theme and a thread throughout the whole deal. Even though he's bringing up all these different issues and all these different angles, he's coming at the same point. And that is that the pattern of life in God's kingdom is not hollow religion, it's holy relationships. Hollow religion, that's easy. It looks good, but it's not the real thing. Holy relationships are what Jesus is after here. So we're coming to the end of this section, and Jesus is going to make a very bold statement about Christian love. One that we all like the idea of until the rubber meets the road. Like, I love to hear how Corrie ten Boom handled that. I'd love to learn more about that. But it changes when you have to think about how it affects you. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. That's what he wants us to think about. So as we walk through these, just this short little paragraph of verses, we're just seeing two things here. The way Jesus is recovering what true Christian love is, and we're going to see the reach of Christian love and the reason for Christian love. And he's helping us think clearly about both of these things. So let's look at the first one, the reach of Christian love. Just as a recap for this whole section, Travis did such a good job walking us through the previous two sections last week. But as a recap for all of this, in each paragraph here, there are two phrases that we have to hold on to that are meant to frame everything that Jesus says. And I'll show you where those phrases are in this particular paragraph. Look with me in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." That's the first phrase. And the second phrase in verse 44, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. This is the refrain that just comes over and over in each section in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," he's not always directly quoting the Old Testament. Sometimes he is, sometimes he's not. Now, here, in this whole part, he's not trying to correct the Old Testament. He's not trying to correct Moses. That would be Jesus saying, "It is written." He doesn't say, "It is written." He says, "You have heard that it was said." So what Jesus is doing here in all the previous sections is he is correcting the ways the teachers of his day have interpreted God's word. He's correcting the ways God's word has been taught in his day. I gave you this illustration a few weeks ago, but I'll just repeat it just to kind of help us hold on to it here. It's that it's as if the Pharisees have taken a baseball bat, turned it upside down, and they're using the knob of the bat to play golf. And Jesus is saying, no, this is not how any of this was intended to be used. And Jesus, in his teaching, taking the baseball bat, leaving the golf game, turn it back right side up, and showing them the right way to use it. This is what he's doing here, even with this teaching. All with the goal to show that there's a lifestyle that looks like obedience to Jesus, but it's actually just external rule-keeping. That's not what we want. That's not what he's after. Because God's kingdom is more than that. God's kingdom, The kingdom of heaven, as Jesus says over and over, is about a transformation that starts by the grace of God in our hearts and comes out into every relationship we have, even our relationships with our enemies. This is what Jesus points out in this final contrast. So let's dive back down into verse 43 and see this more specifically. He says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this is one way we know Jesus is not directly quoting the Old Testament. He's not contradicting Moses, because there's nowhere in the Bible where it says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It doesn't say that anywhere. But that's what's being taught at the time. Jesus is not quoting the Bible. He's quoting the way the Bible was taught. The Bible actually says in Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisees and their teaching and their tradition and their culture and the way they were teaching and leading people in that day have kind of chopped off the as yourself part and just taught, you shall love your neighbor. And if that's true, the opposite's also true, you should hate your enemy. Now, you and I, it's very easy for us to sit here and think, gosh, those Pharisees, man, they are ridiculous. You might even use the more softer phrase of just bless their hearts, those Pharisees. They just can't, which we all know is just a way to say like, gosh, they're such morons. They're so stupid. But let's slow down right here and look at our own hearts a little bit. The reason the Pharisees twisted God's word here is because they wanted to justify restricting God's command to love our neighbor. They would never say, you shouldn't love your neighbor. They couldn't look at the Bible and faithfully teach that. The Pharisees at that day, people today, would never say, you shouldn't love your neighbor. But they would add, and we would add today, if we were honest, you should love your neighbor, but you have to be really careful about who you consider your neighbor. And that's what they were doing. That's what we do. They restricted the definition of neighbor by categorizing people into neighbor and enemy. They narrowed the reach of Christian love to just love those who deserve to be loved by you. Just love those who love you. Just love those who are like you. Just love those you get along with. This is why I say we have to look at our own hearts, because even if you and I aren't walking around teaching that and writing books about it and bringing it up in our Bible studies, the seeds of that exist in all of our hearts. It's there. Think of someone who could be labeled as your enemy. It could be a person. It could be a group of people. It could be someone you're close to. It could be a public figure of some kind. It could be someone from your past. It could be someone in your present. Think about someone that you have just by default negative thoughts towards when you think about them. Like conflicting thoughts. When you think about them or you see them or you're reminded of them or that group of people, there's thoughts that come in your mind that you would probably not want to say out loud, but that's just how you feel about them. Someone that you don't want them to succeed. You don't want them to do well. And actually, if you hear about them doing well, it just burns you up even more. What do you tell yourself to excuse the way you think about them? Because when we have that kind of like dissonance and tension in our hearts and minds about a person, we tell ourselves something to justify it, to make it okay. So what do you tell yourself? What do I tell myself to make it okay? What story do you tell yourself to make you feel like you don't have to love that person? Well, they did this, or they said this, or man, you know how he is. You know how. What story do you tell yourself to kind of quiet your conscience so you don't have to love them? Like the Pharisees, you and I can even try and use God's word to rationalize our lack of love for other people. There's a picture of this in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells in Luke 18. Some of you have heard this story before, but Jesus tells this parable that there's a Pharisee and a tax collector that both walk into the temple. And the Pharisee, when he gets up, he stands up to pray, and he prays, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's how you pray when you feel like it's right to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Have we prayed like that? I don't mean like in your group, at your life class, or in your Bible study, or with your family when you are praying for all those kind of like cliche Christian things that we pray, traveling mercies and hedge of protection and goofy. If this is your first time at church, you're like, what in the world is a hedge of protection? I don't know. I don't know either. It's just something that Christians pray. I'm not talking about when we pray in groups, but just when we pray on our own. When have we ever prayed, even, maybe we don't even know we're praying, but there's something in us that says, God, I thank you I'm not like that person. God, I thank you I'm not tempted like they are. God, I thank you I don't live the messed up lifestyle they live. God, I thank you I don't believe what they believe. God, I thank you I didn't vote how they voted. When we pray or think like this, we are showing who we think deserves our love and doesn't deserve our love. You think, well, but they're wrong. They're disobeying God's word. They're not walking in his ways. Yes, that might be true. But you and I cannot use someone else's unrighteousness to justify our own self-righteousness. That's not how this works. And what Jesus is going to do here is he's going to decategorize our view of other people, that it's not neighbor and enemy, it's just neighbor. And here's how we should live because of that. Here's what Jesus says. This is verse 44. But I say to you, so it's not love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus doesn't say people won't hurt us. Jesus doesn't say people won't disagree with us. Jesus doesn't say people in this world aren't going to make it hard to follow him. That will happen. He tells us that. But he says we are called to love them. Let's think for real about this, okay? Let's not just, this is God's word. I'm sure Jesus was speaking in some kind of unrealistic situation. No, let's think and digest this a little bit. He doesn't say ignore them. He doesn't say retaliate against them. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When he says love, this is not just some kind of like sentimental feeling. He means practical kindness and generosity and service to other people, even your enemies. There's more than one practical step here. There's more than one thing to think about, but Jesus gives us the foundational practical step for any other step that we would take. And that's what he says in the second part of the verse. But I say to you, love your enemies. Here's the practical part. And pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who persecute you. One of the quickest ways for you and I to learn to love a person that is hard for us to love is to pray for them. It is really hard to keep hating someone when you start praying for them. And it might make you think, well, then I'm not going to start praying for them because I don't want to change how I feel about them. I understand. I understand the tension that you feel in those moments. But praying for someone counters our negative thoughts towards them. Because when you pray for someone, it means you want their ultimate good. Now, we want to be realistic about this. I'm not saying, and Jesus is not saying, that for any enemy that you have, as soon as you start praying for them, over time, eventually you'll become best friends and everything will be amazing. That's not realistic. That's not what this means. But this is more about our heart towards them than anything else. Because when you pray for them, you're praying to the God who knows their heart, and you're praying to the God who knows your heart. And you're praying to the God who knows their wrong, and you're praying to the God who knows your pain. But when you pray for God to save them. You pray for God to see their sin and repent, for God to show them their sin so they'll repent. You pray for God to help them realize the brokenness in their hearts. You pray, God, don't let them keep walking down the path they're walking down. And over time, as you're praying for God to change them, you will also see God changing you if you're genuinely praying for them. So this is the way Jesus is recovering true Christian love and expanding the reach of it, where we want to say, all right, here, I need to love these people, skip this group, love these people, skip this person, love. Jesus is saying no. As you heard Kurt quote in his prayer, Jesus came to knock down the dividing wall of hostility, and he's saying, love your neighbor, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, he knows, we know, this is hard. He knows, as we'll see in a minute, for very, very good reasons, that this feels impossible. So he doesn't just say, hey, go love your enemies. It's easy. Just do it. He also gives us the right kind of motivation that would make us want to do this. Because none of us can just flip a switch and turn this in our hearts. Only the truth of God changing us, like I said at the beginning, transforming our hearts and then affecting our relationships, that's the only way it's going to happen. So that's the next part. Our second half this morning is the reason for Christian love. The reason he recovers the reach is because he gives us a better reason. And you start to see the reason in verse 45. Let's start in verse 44 just so you can see the flow of what Jesus says here. He says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, this doesn't mean loving our enemies makes us God's children. But it means that loving our enemies shows we are part of God's family. It's evidence that we belong in his kingdom. It's evidence that he's rescued us. Just like 1 John tells us, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. When God saves you, he begins the work of changing you, of making you more like him. He enables you to love people you wouldn't naturally love. He enables you to love those that you might consider unlovable. But he gives you the grace to do it. And he does this because of who he is. He does this because this is what our Heavenly Father does every day. Jesus points that out. Here's what he says in the second part of verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Then he says, for he, your Father who is in heaven, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Every single day that passes on this earth is a day that our God shows love to his enemies. Every day, he provides sun for those who trust him and for those who reject him. Every day, he provides rain for people who are godly and for people who are not. Every day, he provides clothing and food and shelter for people who believe the Bible and for people who think this book is crazy. Even though people everywhere reject God as the creator and king of the universe, people everywhere receive glimpses of his mercy and patience through the common gifts that he gives people all over the world. In this room right now, there are people who have put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and there are people who have not put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But God has given us all, right now, breath in our lungs and a heart that beats, and we don't deserve any of it. But he does, because he shows love to his enemies every day. You and I experience the Heavenly Father's love all day, every day, whether we realize it or not. whether we thank him for it or not. On a moment-by-moment basis, our God shows love to his enemies. And the high point of this love is, of course, what Jesus did for us on the cross. And the beauty of this is that not only does God give us the gift of physical life, but that through his Son who came to live, die, and rise again, he gives us the gift of eternal life. There's a lot of places in the Bible that we could see this, but one of the places that just shouts it, where you cannot deny it, is in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, where it says, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." While we were his enemies, he reconciled, meaning he made it right. He came our way to fix the relationship. This is what Jesus did for his enemies. This is the one saying, "But I say to you." This is why he can say it with full authority and full confidence, because he knew what he was about to go to Jerusalem to do. He did not wait for us to love him. He did not wait until there was something lovable in us. While we were his enemies, while we hated him, while you and I rejected him, he loved us and died for us and saved our souls. This is why he can call us to pray for our enemies. Because when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed for his enemies. He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Even in his moment of suffering and dying, he prayed for his enemies. This is who our God is. And this is who we are to be by his grace, because we are in his family. We are a part of his kingdom. We are to love with a different kind of love. We're to imitate our Father in heaven, not the world. Our idea of what love is and who we should love comes from him, not from the world around us. This is what Jesus points out next. Here's what he says in verse 46. He says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" What's so sharp about Jesus in this moment is he actually brings up groups of people that would be considered enemies by the Jewish people to show them how if they love like them, there's nothing special about that. The people of Israel would have totally turned their nose up at tax collectors and hated Gentiles. But Jesus says, if you just love people that are like you, you're just doing what they do. It's easy to love those who love you. There's nothing uniquely Christian about that. There's no transformation of the gospel in your life that would make you love those who love you. You and I do that naturally. If we love people who are like us, if we just love people who are in our circle, that's not a mark of the kingdom of God. The difference between those who know Jesus and those who don't is not that we love, it's who we love and how we love. Don't we as a church want to be known for a kind of love that does not make sense to the world? Don't we want to be known for a love like that? Or would we want someone who's never been to church in their life and they come in these doors and they think, "Yeah, this doesn't feel very different from the club I'm a part of or the group I go to or the people I hang out with. It seems like everyone just kind of likes who they like and they love people that are like them, that think like them and talk like them and look like them. This is just what everybody else does." Picture a future with me, and I don't say future as something way far ahead, something that could happen as soon as just the months in front of us, that God grows us into a church that loves and serves every kind of person. Now, I want you to know, I think our church loves really well. Over and over and over, as we talk with people and meet people who are just coming to the church or joining the church, one of the things that we hear most often is, "I just felt really welcomed here and felt really loved here," which I'm so thankful for. But what if God began through the relationships that he's given us out in the world, in our workplaces and neighborhoods and schools and wherever it may be, what if he began to bring people in here that did not fit our categories of what a person that walks through the church doors is supposed to look like, or talk like, or think like, or vote like, or dress like? Would they feel that same warmth and welcoming presence? Man, I would want them to. Wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you want us to be at a church to where if someone from the outside came in here, they would say, what in the world could bring all these different kinds of people together? I can't find one factor just by looking that makes it seem like they all have something in common. And we would say, well, there's only one thing. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who came to love his enemies. And so we do the same thing. Well, but y'all vote for different people and you live in different parts of town and you dress differently. I know. It's amazing. Only the gospel could unite people like that. Isn't that what we want? Our love for other people, like God's love for us, is not meant to be controlled by the worthiness of the person, but by the heart of God. So this is why, as we think about this, if we just zoom out for a second and see what Jesus is saying in the context of these two big anchor points that Jesus gives in his teaching, Jesus didn't call them this, but we call them this today, of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. The Great Commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and with it, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Great Commission, as you see at the end of the book of Matthew, is go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Those two things are inseparably linked. Because if you and I start to narrow and categorize what it means to love our neighbor as ourself, we will automatically start to narrow and categorize who we're supposed to go and reach with the gospel. So if we have no category in us to love someone that's against us, we will never share the gospel with someone that's against us. And we will just continue to be in circles that are just copy-paste, copy-paste, copy-paste. We don't want to do what the Pharisees did. We don't want to twist God's word to make it fit our preferences. We want to shape our preferences around what God's word says. We don't want to twist God's word to make us comfortable just to keep our church the way it is. Jesus says, forget the religious status quo of your day. He says, here's the core of the life I've called you to live in my kingdom. Here's what this is about. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says at the very end, he says, this is verse 48, the last verse of the chapter, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's not saying that you and I have to be exactly morally perfect or we're out, because he gives us other places in the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches us to pray, Father, we confess our, forgive us of our trespasses. He knows we're going to sin and mess up. He teaches us that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I don't think he's saying you have to be morally perfect if you're going to be in my kingdom. I think what he's saying is you and I, as people in God's kingdom, are called to live our lives with the all-encompassing holy love that our Heavenly Father is known for, and for it to flow through us to other people. The kingdom of God is not about hollow religion. It's about holy, real relationships. And those holy relationships start with the people of God not just loving those who love us in return, but loving even our enemies, as we remember every day that our Father loved us when we were his enemies. And now we're children of God. I want to finish that Corrie Ten Boom story for you. She stood there with her hand at her side And that former concentration camp guard stood there with his hand out in front, extending it to her. And she goes on and says this, just recounting that moment, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Here's what she says. Jesus Christ died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing. Not the slightest spark of warmth or charity towards him. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. May the same God that gave Corrie Ten Boom the strength to love a person she could never love on her own, may he give us the strength and grace we need to love people like that. And may it transform this place. May it transform our community and this world for the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom.